Let's come to our God now in prayer. O Lord God, another week has gone behind us, and we come to this day, perhaps exhausted from all that has transpired in the last days. The cares and concerns have been many, and perhaps the pleasant moments seem to have been too few. And we think we need recreation, and our minds go to sleeping in or an afternoon in front of a television. We do need rest. We do need recreation. But we need the rest of the spirit more than the rest of the body. We need the recreating work of your spirit to make us new and to make us strong for the week ahead. Lord, you have appointed this day for that very purpose. So we have gathered with your saints. Let us find today in your presence that rest of soul that renews us. Let us pour out our hearts and worship this day, using this day for its appointed end, using this day for your glory and for our good. We pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this day, illuminate your word, and bless the preaching of it as well. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. I'll invite you to turn again to your Bibles, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. So we'll be looking at that, not at the whole section of that, just verses 7 to 12, which will be our text for this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I'll turn in your Bibles once again as we look at that passage, Ephesians 4. Again, our text will be verses 7 to 12. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have come full circle, as it were, coming back to our house visitation passage, Ephesians 4, and just a bit of a review. The opening chapter, this opening chapter ties so much into the whole concept of what the church is. In chapter 3, Paul speaks how amazing it is that the church can be united as Jews and Gentiles. We saw that in verses 14 and following of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And with that knowledge, he, the apostle, the prisoner of Christ, in chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore beseech you, as an apostle, as a prisoner, in view of all of this, that you would realize who you are, realize your status. Thus, you need to be like-minded. You need to make that a common priority. You need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You need to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also looked at the earlier section here in verses 1 to 6. We're reminded again of the oneness of the church. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on and so forth. That unity that is to be there. So this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, is a summary statement for chapters 4 to 6, for what's coming forward. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the hinge between chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Everything after verse 1 flows from it. So the context is still in this exhortation of unity. And so our sermon today is gifts for church unity. First, by grace. Secondly, through the giver. And then thirdly, for the good of the church. So first of all, by grace, those gifts. There are five gifts that are found in verses 7 to 11. And the first gift is grace. Grace in the original is charis or charis. It's where we get the word charisma from, which means giftedness, as you know. We all share, first of all, in grace. As Paul says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we've been given that. And God has shown us grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a royal gift. If we could use the illustration, our Queen, Elizabeth, has just celebrated her jubilee. She's been one of the longest reigning monarchs in the world for 70 years, since February 6, 2 weeks ago. She's been on the throne. She's been reigning as a British monarch. And when she began her rule at her coronation 70 years ago, every subject of the crown was given a gift. And that's the picture that's given us here in this passage. We're seeing this through the lenses of Psalm 68, which talks about the triumph of the Lord, the warrior, the triumphant warrior. In the ancient world, a conquering general would ride through a capital city of his country in a staged, managed procession, often followed by a vast number of prisoners of war with chariots and horses, carrying the booty of the victory. And there he would be welcomed with public acclaim and lavish display of gratitude. These were amazing occasions. And then following this triumphal procession with celebratory gifts, the spoils from his victories would be given to his subjects. And so we too can say today, we've been given, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift, grace has been given. And other passages in Scripture help us to follow Paul's thinking here. The parallel letter, the parallel letter to Ephesians is the book of Colossians. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, as Colossians 2 verse 15 says, in his triumphal procession. He put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. Colossians 2 verse 15 says that. So what does that mean for us? How does this apply to us? Well, that really shows us how unnecessary divisions are addressed. We need to grow in grace. We're given the gift of grace. If we've been given the gift of grace, we got to show that grace. Romans 12 verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Grace has been given to us, and grace needs to be extended. Grace needs to be shown to each other. If you have the gift of grace, then use it. Put it into practice. Recently, I came across an article that was entitled, "How COVID has affected relationships and what to do about it." It's written by a pastor. He writes, quote, "The work of rebuilding friendships and restoring community isn't complicated, but it is difficult. It's not complex because the means and the end are the same. The path to rebuild friendship is rebuilding friendships. But the work is hard too, because it requires this reordering of priorities and life patterns. We need to repattern our lives around relationships. We cannot continue to preach a relational God in this community called church and not actually prioritize the long obedience of relationship building." And he goes on to give 4 points. 1, show up and be consistent. There's no shortcuts to friendship and community. But then again, nothing worthwhile comes without intentionality and perseverance. We must remember that we are created for community. We need one another. And with all sorts of friendships, and without all sorts of friendships, we'll suffer personally, and our churches will struggle. We need to show up with countercultural regularity. And then he quotes Romans 12, "Therefore be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourself." Put in the time, the love, and the honor, and the relationships will deepen. 2, he says, be the initiative taker and space creator. Hospitality is the distinctively Christian practice of creating space for others. It's the Christ-like pattern of opening our lives and our homes to people, whether they're our regular friends or our soon-to-be friends. I've heard of countless people during my 15 years of ministry say that they don't feel connected or that people haven't reached out to them. But those with the deepest connections are always those who take the initiative. As Paul commands in Romans 12, practice hospitality. Be the initiative taker and space creator, and over time, your relationship circle will be overflowing. 3, he says, cultivate friendships outside your tribe. As we've seen, there's a dark type of belonging. When we develop a small group of friends that share our exact belief system and look with disdain on those outside the circle. To prevent this, we need to cultivate friendships outside our natural tribe. If all my friends look like me, have similar social status as me, or have the same educational background as me, then I haven't made much progress in adopting the overall way of Jesus that Jesus demonstrated. Christlikeness means taking initiative with those most unlike us and seeking their good. Christlikeness means taking initiative with those most unlike us and seeking their good. And then fourthly, he says, have patience. No one likes being mistreated or ruled out, but we all have people who are difficult for us to love. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are difficult people to love. Perhaps it's exceptionally difficult to bear with people in your church or small group or friendship circle. Maybe everything they do is frustrating. I believe the New Testament would simply say, have patience, as Paul put it. Best, he says in Colossians 3, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against another, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. These are his reflections. He says the pandemic has been hard for everyone, unequally and in different ways, but still hard. Our culture has been shaping us all in harmful ways, and we must have grace for one another, even for ourselves. We've lost a lot during the past 2 years, including some things that are gone forever, but the road to a less lonely church and a body thriving, Christians alike, seeing or friendships, or sorry, the lonely church and a body thriving friendship is this: putting in the time and energy face to face with believers and non-believers alike, seeking the good of one another. It's the way of Jesus. It's the God-given design for our lives. It's the way back to restored friendships and renewed community. Now, some might say, well, that's something we can practice after the restrictions are over. The answer to that is no. It needs to be practiced now. We all are given a gift, grace. And if you're given a gift, use it. Faith is useless if it's not exercised. Well, brings us to our second point. It's through the giver. And this brings us to the other four gifts that are brought out here. When Christ conquered, when he descended in humility, and when he ascended in exaltation above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, what are the gifts given through the giver? Well, that's outlined for us in verse 11. And the only difference here between our translation and the original Greek is that it's missing the definite article for each office. So it should be translated, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers, or shepherds hyphen teachers. Who were the apostles? They were the sent out ones and were personal eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry on earth. These are the 12. We find them mentioned in a number of passages, namely Acts 1 verse 2, the time when the disciples were waiting or saying goodbye to the Lord Jesus Christ before he went into heaven. Acts 1:26 speaks of the 11 and how Matthias was elected to replace Judas, to be one of the 12. Acts 14 verse 4 refers to the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. And Paul speaks of himself as being an apostle. Think of the way that this letter begins. Ephesians 1 verse 1, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He had an interesting place among the apostles, since he had been called after Jesus ascended into heaven. Our Lord had revealed himself in an extraordinary way and had given Paul an unexpected calling to the office of apostle. Now, the office is an unrepeatable one. So today you might know some who refer to themselves as apostles, but that's not the case. Why? Because they're not eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and they have not been commissioned personally by him. Also, the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus and Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so if we want to grow in unity, it's by submitting our lives to the teaching of the apostles. Their teaching is God's gift to us. If we want unity in the church, we must hear Christ's apostles as they speak to us in his word. Prophets were also those who God used to reveal mysteries. They brought God's revelation. They also were called to build up the church. Again, there are those today who proclaim to be prophets of God. They make predictions. They believe that God has revealed himself to them. And it's a scary thing to think that there are those who are self-proclaimed prophets who declare that they speak in the name of the Lord. During the U.S. election, there were some who were making the prediction that God had revealed to them personally that President Trump would be elected. God had spoken to them. But what do the scriptures say about that? Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." A true prophet stood alongside with the apostles, and he brought God's word. And if he didn't, he should be pleading for his own life. The Lord also gave evangelists who had a strong missionary focus and worked alongside the apostles. It's a little bit more difficult to be dogmatic about the identity and ministry of evangelists, and yet it seems from New Testament evidence that these men were like Timothy's and a Titus, who were evangelists who worked to strengthen the early church. We think of Paul urging Timothy, for example, to do what? To do the work of an evangelist. Same word that's used there, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And the last special place is that of pastor-teacher. This is one office with two aspects: as pastor, to take care of the flock and oversee it, and as teacher, to give instruction from God's word. And again, it's difficult to bring out all the nuances of this office. This may indicate a single ministry with dual functions, or perhaps it suggests that pastors belong to a larger group who were teachers without serving as pastors. For example, all pastors or elders teach, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors. God's word does provide some clarity elsewhere on this. Some who have been called to and gifted for the work of preaching. We think of 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. They labor in the word and doctrine. That's their calling. But it does highlight to us today the importance of the ordination of the ministers of the word. It's needed for unity. It's needed to have true teaching. Because we are living in a very low period in the history of the church. Maybe you don't realize that, but we are. It's due to the lack of preaching and teaching. But this is describing the need for an educated ministry. We cannot just ordain someone who seems okay, who maybe fits our idea of what a pastor should be. No, they need to have training. They need a real knowledge of the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. They need to know how to handle God's word and present a feast to God's people from week to week. There's a great need for that today, for teaching through ordination. As the Second Helvetic Confession states, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even if he is evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains true and good. And so the ministry of the word is a gift from the giver, the ascended Christ. And when we consider it as such, we're not to neglect it in any way. Well, that brings us to our last point. These gifts are given, thirdly, for the good of the church. What is the purpose of these offices? Christ has given the pastoral gifts to the church so that those called to fill the offices can help all the members of Christ's body to grow in unity in Christ. And we see this in verse 12. Look at that verse again. I draw your attention to the use of the grammar here and the punctuation of this passage. Much ink has been spilt on this in terms of debating exactly where to place all of this, but it's very important to see this. It's in the use of the comma. I don't want to insult your intelligence with a question, but what is a comma? Hopefully you know. But let me remind you, we use a period to end a sentence, but a comma is used to separate independent clauses or phrases. Notice the use of the comma in verse 12. There are not three independent clauses, according to our translation. There are two. There's a comma missing. So the duty of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body. Notice it doesn't have a comma between the words saints and for the work of ministry. And so the duty of pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, it may seem like a mere trivial point, and perhaps the overall effect is still the same if we were to splice this up into three different phrases with three commas or have no commas at all. Yet if we go by the usage of the comma here in this translation and other ones too, the ESV and other translations, it means that every member has an important part in the body. The entire congregation is called to be ministers in that sense. The pastor is to bring the word of God to equip the saints so that the congregation can be ministers. That might seem like an unusual way to speak of it that way, but that is how our catechism explains it. Lord's Day 21, Q&A 55, it says that each member should consider it a duty to use God's gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of other members. And you notice here as well the word equipping in verse 12, which, by the way, also means perfecting. This word is the same word that you would use to describe the furnishings of a room. You know, you paint the room your favorite color, or you throw down a warm rug on the floor, and you place your furniture in the room exactly the way you want it, having the paintings on the wall exactly the way that you want it, to appreciate the room. Well, this is similar in a sense in the preparation of the people of God. It means that the proclamation of the word is there for the edification of the saints to the glory of God, so that the bride of Christ would be furnished exactly the way God wants her to be. It's for the work of ministry. The offices of the church are meant to stimulate you to use your gifts for works of service in building up the congregation. As well, that Christ's body would be edified. The offices are meant to promote your growth and Christian wisdom and holiness. It's in that way that you're built up as a body. You're built in closer unity in Christ. In this way, we will increase in our unity with the Savior. And in this way, we will increase in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God in maturity, in whole measure, in the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so this, therefore, is the purpose of the preaching of God's word. Its goal is not merely educational. It's not so that we can just walk away from church on Sunday and say, ah, good sermon, and then just go on our way. No. It's transformational. It should mold our wills, touch our consciences, cleanse our affections, and sanctify our whole life. So this is the word that's been delivered. How about you? You see the benefits today of these gifts for the unity and maturity of the church. Are you thankful for the gift of grace? Are you using and showing grace to one another as you ought to do in Christ? Are you ministering to others for the edification of the body? May that be the case for each of us today as members of His church. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, we do thank You for the rich blessing of the church. We thank You for the purpose that You've given to her. What a blessing it is to know that though this world may seem so powerful and great, the church of Jesus Christ will endure. And if that is indeed the truth, which we know it is, help us, Lord, to treasure Your church. Be with her in her trials. Be with her in her imperfections and sinfulness. Be with us, Lord, as we need the sanctifying work of Your Spirit. Help us to appreciate the gifts that have been given for the unity of the church, that we would, Lord, reflect that in our own lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.